Well, guess what? We are back on track with our series on spiritual warfare after a little break for Easter. So let me ask you to take your Bibles and go ahead and turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. And we finally reached the point today where we're going to start looking at the actual armor of God that Paul talks about in this passage. So just to pick back up after a couple of weeks' absence on this topic, let's read this whole passage again, starting in Ephesians 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." I know there's some hard words in there. I'm reading from the King James during this series because there are some things that that version says that need to be said about this particular passage of Scripture. I have deliberately waited until today to share with you the context of how and why this letter was written. Actually, we're not going to get into the why of it, or we'd be here for a whole hour doing that. But normally when I begin teaching on a new passage of Scripture, I take some time and I try to immerse us into the context of that Scripture so it'll make sense to us, so we can understand how it came about. But I've intentionally waited to talk about the context of this letter until we got to the point where we started talking about the actual armor. And there's a reason for that. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul when he was in chains in Rome. He had been arrested. He was in chains. And we see this a number of places throughout this letter that he writes. In Ephesians 3:1, he says, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." And then again in chapter 4, verse 1, he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. And then in the two verses immediately after the section that we just read, verses 19 and 20, of chapter 6. He said, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Paul, it's amazing, Paul doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Nero or a prisoner of Rome. He sees himself as a prisoner of the Lord. Amazing perspective, don't you think? They arrest him. They put him in chains. He's chained to Roman soldiers day and night. But Paul looks at it and says, "Well, Lord, you must need me to be here in this prison. So I don't see myself as a prisoner of the Roman government. I see myself as a prisoner of the Lord." Hey, that's not what I'm preaching on this morning, but I'll tell you, if you and I could have that kind of perspective wherever we find ourselves in life, what a difference that would make. Even while he was chained, old Paul was giving the gospel out day and night to these soldiers. I just know human nature, and I would be willing to bet anything that they changed the Roman soldiers constantly. They would not let one soldier stay with a prisoner for too long. And don't you know, Paul wrote in one place, he said, "It's become clear throughout the whole palace guard that I'm in chains for Christ. I mean, this guy was unstoppable. And don't you know, when they went in and looked at the roster that morning, the soldiers, let's see, where am I today? Paul, oh no, you know, Felix, come here, man. I'll swap duties with you, man. I can't handle being around that guy anymore. And I'm telling you, a lot of people in the from the lower ranks up through the palace put their faith in Jesus Christ because there was a man named Paul who was in prison for the Lord. Now, can you just picture Paul sitting there in chains writing this letter to the church in Ephesus? And as he begins to pen the words with that quill, perhaps at night, maybe with a candle burning and casting flickering shadows on the wall. And he sat there and began to pen the words, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Don't you know that Paul looked over there at Felix or Brutus or Antonius or one of those awesome Roman names, you know, one of the guards, and he started looking at that armor. And as he saw them carrying out their drills day after day, he would look and he would see all these different pieces of armor. And Paul was a people person. You see that at the very end of the book of Romans, all those people that he names. And you know that he was talking to these guards. And you know Paul must have said, "Hey, Felix, tell me about that armor. That's fascinating stuff. Tell me about it." And so day after day, Paul would converse with these guys, and he began to get acquainted with their armor, with the different pieces that they wore, why they had it, what purpose it served. And I can just see him starting to write the words, "Put on the whole armor of God." That's the context out of which this letter grew. Paul was not on vacation at the beach, sitting under an umbrella, sipping iced tea, thinking, I suppose I should write something profound that I could leave to the world and perhaps would help those who follow me. That's not how this came about. There's a beauty in trying to understand the context of Scripture. That is the context of these words that we've been reading for a number of weeks. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God." And the first piece of armor that he mentions is in verse 14, and it's the belt of truth. The belt of truth. And that's where I want us to begin today, talking about the pieces of armor. Verse 14 in the NIV says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." That's pretty good. But in this particular verse, the King James says it the way it needs to be said. Now, the NIV says it in ways that my kids could read it and understand. Oh, put on the belt of truth. I got it. No problem. But there's a deeper meaning behind this idea of the belt that I want to get into today. Verse 14 in the King James says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Now, to any kid today, if you said, "Gird up your loins," they would go, "Huh?" Have no idea what that means. Absolutely no idea. The phrase in and of itself, "gird up your loins," was a phrase that was commonly used to tell someone to get ready, to prepare for something difficult and challenging. If somebody would say to someone else, "You guys, gird up your loins," well, they didn't pause for a moment to wonder what it meant. They knew immediately that it meant, "Let's get ready." It was a sign of readiness to gird up your loins. You see, back in those days, the guys didn't wear Levi's 501 jeans. The soldiers didn't wear camouflage army pants. They wore, how can I say this without making them sound too wimpy? They wore skirts. Is what they wore. Aren't you glad that fashion died out? I mean, I love you men, but I do not want to see you in a skirt. That's all there is to it. But the soldiers wore a skirt. And in fact, the common man on the street wore what was called a tunic. It was like a giant potato sack with, you know, the hole cut in the bottom, and it had a hole in the top for the head and two holes on the top sides for each arm. And you just kind of slid the thing down, and that was your tunic. Now, the point of all that is, the reason that what Paul says here made sense to those people in the church at Ephesus when he said, when you're preparing for spiritual battle, the first thing you must do is you must gird up your loins to get ready. If a soldier back in that day did not tie up all of the loose ends around him, he would get into battle and he would end up tripping over his own clothes. You get the picture? Girding up his loins was the first thing that a soldier did to prepare himself for war. They would take all of that loose skirting, the loose tunic, and all of the things that could easily trip them up, and they would pull them together, and they would take that belt, and they would wrap it around them, and they would secure all of the loose ends so that they did not get tangled during battle. It's interesting that this past Wednesday night, we heard the verse 2 Timothy 2:4. It says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, so that he may please the one who chose him or enlisted him as a soldier." There's a picture of this soldier who is so focused on what he's doing that he is not going to let anything other than his mission get him entangled and off track. Hebrews 12:1. We've talked about this verse a number of times here. It says, "Seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with patience or perseverance the race marked out for us." Do you see it again? Do you see the picture? It's girding up yourself. It's putting aside anything that can weigh you down and entangle you in this Christian life. That's the picture. When a soldier would gird up his loins, so to speak, to gather up all the loose ends, he was preparing himself for battle. And Paul says that as you and I prepare to battle against Satan and his forces, the first thing we must do is to gird ourselves with truth. With truth. Truth is what gets us ready for battle, church. It's the truth. It's no mistake. It's no fluke that Paul began with the belt and he identified it with wrapping ourselves up in the truth. To the warriors of the Roman Empire, girding one's loins meant much more than just, you know, putting on this belt that you and I wear. It meant much, much more than that. Historically, actually, there are three types of belts that Roman soldiers would wear in order to prepare for the battle. One belt served as a girdle. I don't know any other way to say it. But it served as a girdle to tie up all of the loose ends that we've just been talking about. That was the first type of belt. The second belt was worn as an additional form of protection for the kidneys and for the belly. A very easy place for an enemy to stick a knife or a sword and mortally wound the soldier. And it served as a point of attachment for protective armor that protected the lower extremities. They hung from that second belt. The third belt was worn to carry and support the soldier's sidearms, like his sword, for example. It hung on the belt of truth. Man, there's so much application here. I wish we had more time to really get into all of this. But you can see very quickly, just by those illustrations of the three types of belts, how the belt played a central role in preparing the soldier for battle. And so too, truth. Truth is a formidable weapon in the soldier's arsenal in the army of the Lord. It is a critical, critical weapon. Truth is absolutely vital to the believer. It's crucial. But you know, many people today, when we talk about truth, many people today ask the same question that Pontius Pilate asked Jesus. Do you remember the question? Pilate said, "What is truth? What is truth?" And today, many people are asking that same question. If you talk to people from previous generations, your parents or grandparents, they'll tell you that something used to exist in this nation that no longer exists. Even though there's always been crime, even though there's always been sin, even though there have always been people who did not follow God, prior generations will tell you that there used to be a general awareness of truth in this country. Even by people who did not follow God, those people still had an inner sense of respect for Christians, for the church, for the Bible. My dad has told me stories about going to the old country store with his dad, my grandfather. And there on the corner would be the man who had the filthy mouth in town. And even though that man was lost without Christ, he would still straighten up and he would still try to act right when he saw Christians coming. Anything to do with the church or the Bible or God, there was this unspoken general respect for the truth. That no longer exists in our country, folks. Do we understand that? That's gone. Those days are gone. I'm not sure if they'll ever be back. And now our children are growing up in a culture that flat out rejects the notion of absolute truth. They don't beat around the bush about it. They don't mince their words. They will tell you to your face, there is no such thing as absolute truth. In fact, they even go further and they will tell you that they find it offensive and threatening if any person dares to claim to know what absolute truth is. Truth has been relegated, as I've told you once before, to the level of Baskin-Robbins ice cream. You have your flavor of truth, and I have my flavor of truth. And don't you dare try to force your flavor on me. That's what has happened to truth in our culture. It has gone from being absolute to being relative. And I'll tell you, folks, I don't know where this is headed for our nation, but truth is being dismantled piece by piece, and it is absolutely undermining the very foundations of life. The psalmist asked the question in Psalm 11, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Ravi Zacharias, a man whom I deeply admire and love and respect, he's one of the greatest voices of truth in the world today. Ravi saved out of a pagan Indian background on his deathbed. He had tried to commit suicide, and a missionary led him to Christ, and he has risen up and become one of the greatest spokesmen for truth that has ever lived. Ravi says this, "Once I did a lecture at Ohio State University. As I was being driven to the lecture, we passed the new Wexner Art Center. The driver said, 'This is a new art building for the university. It's a fascinating building designed in the postmodernist view of reality.'" Check this out. Some of you may have been there. "The building has no pattern. Staircases go nowhere. Pillars stick high into the air, supporting nothing." The young man said, "The architect designed this building to reflect life, meaningless and going nowhere. Why should our buildings have meaning and purpose if life has no meaning and purpose? Ravi turned to the young man and he said, did the architect do the same thing with the foundation? You see, we can fool each other on the infrastructure level, but we cannot fool with reality on a foundational level. This is one of the greatest tragedies of our time, that truth is being dismantled at the foundational level. But you know, even those who deny the existence of absolute truth are still forced ultimately and eventually to deal with absolute truth the deeper they dig towards the core of life. The laws of any nation would crumble and collapse if they were not built upon the moral absolute truths that God has written upon the hearts of man. I wish I had time to get into that. It is so easy to dismantle the arguments of someone who comes at you and says, I do not believe in absolute truth, and I believe you Christians are bigots for saying that you know the truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. It is so simple in a few statements to dismantle their arguments and show them very easily how their own arguments are causing them to be fools. And you can do it in a very polite way. When talking about the necessity of wearing the belt of truth, one of the applications for sure is that we should be truthful people in all that we say and do. But this application goes far deeper than just teaching our kids to be honest. There's a much deeper underlying application here. It reminds us that we must be grounded in and founded upon absolute truth in this life, and especially in spiritual warfare. It's critical. And especially in a world of moral relativism, where everything is wishy-washy, nothing is really sure, it's critical that we stand upon the truth. J.P. Moreland tells a story of visiting a young man in his dorm room, witnessing to him. The young man brought up this argument and said, there's no such thing as absolute truth. Whatever's true for you is true for you. Whatever's true for me is true for me. Don't you dare try to push your truth upon me. Mr. Moreland thanked the young man, and as he turned to leave the dorm room, he reached over and unplugged his little stereo, put it under his arm, and began to walk out the room. The young man said, what are you doing? He said, oh, I'm just taking your stereo with me. He said, are you crazy? You can't do that. Moreland said, why not? The young man said, that's stealing. He said, well, you see, you have your view of truth, and I have my view of truth, and I believe that it's okay for me to steal someone's stereo if I need a stereo. He said, now, I'm not going to try to push my views of this truth upon you, but you certainly need to let me have room to express my views of truth. And you see, all you have to do is step down a level or two beneath these people's arguments, and you hit the core of the issue, and the core of the issue always points back to some absolute truth. J.P. Moreland said to him, I don't see anything wrong with taking your stereo. That's my view of truth. He said, you see, the problem is you don't believe in absolute truth, but you do when it's convenient for you. He says there was a good end to the story because this young man saw so clearly the frailty of his arguments that a few weeks later, J.P. Moreland was able to lead the young man to Christ. And so, you know, in this day and age of moral relativism, Pontius Pilate's question becomes increasingly important. What is truth? Can we really know what truth is? If the very first instruction given in Ephesians 6:14 is for you and I to gird ourselves up in truth, folks, we'd better know what truth is. I would say this is a vital issue for us today. It's not enough to merely have part of the truth. false religions and cults are never started on total lies. Listen now. False religions and cults are always started on pieces of the truth. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and others teach tons of truth. Did you know that? They're not all kooks. They're not all off in left field. There's some great people who have been caught up in those movements. They teach lots of truth, but the problem is they ignore certain parts of the truth. And thereby, they lead millions of people astray. It's not enough just to have part of the truth and ignore other parts of the truth of God and His Word. See, here's the thing. If you and I are off just a little on this issue of truth, it may not make much of a difference now. It may not seem like much of a big deal now. But eventually, at the end of our journey, we're going to find that we have drifted miles off course. It is so critical to set our bearings right at the beginning of the journey. I put together a little diagram to try to illustrate this for you. There's a map. And let's say that an airplane is leaving Atlanta Airport and it's flying nonstop to London. As that pilot is sitting in the cockpit on the runway, he would set his coordinates, precisely dial them in to the coordinates that he knows will take him to London. And his flight would look something like that. Now, let's suppose the pilot in the next airplane is also flying to London. But this pilot in the cockpit says, you know, I don't believe in absolutes. I mean, I know what our flight plan says the coordinates have to be set to, but man, don't push your truth on me, okay? And so he gets close. I mean, he's pretty close. He dials it in close. And if he is off, listen, just a few degrees from where he needs to be at the start, by the time he has flown towards London, he will be hundreds of miles off course. It's very important that you and I make sure we understand truth and we have dialed it in correctly in our lives. But isn't it okay for everyone to have their own truth? I mean, come on, church. We're narrow-minded, aren't we? If we say that there's one truth, aren't we being narrow-minded bigots if we truly believe what Jesus said in John 14:6? When he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Aren't we being a bit narrow-minded? Can we really know for sure if there are any absolutes? Well, I want to do a little experiment with you very quickly to try to illustrate this. I did this a long time ago, but most of you weren't here then, so I want to do it again. I want everybody to stand up. Now, do this slowly. I don't want anybody to get hurt. Here's what I want you to do. I want everybody to close your eyes right now. Go ahead and close your eyes. And then what I want you to do is I want everybody to turn in the direction that you believe is north. Go ahead and do that right now. Everybody turn and face north. I'll give you just a second. All right. Is everybody facing north? All right, open your eyes. Now.
The man got it right.
Oh. It's going to be a lonely afternoon for you, brother. What a mess we have just created. You see, go ahead and have a seat. You know this is being recorded, don't you, buddy? Here's the thing. North is north, no matter what you think. Did you hear what I said? North is north, No matter what you think, North is always going to be North. It will never change, despite what I believe, despite what you believe. When you ask a room full of people to stand up and express what they believe happens to be true North, you get what we just saw today, complete and utter chaos. I want to tell you folks, God has put in place in this universe, physically, spiritually, relationally, He has put in place absolutes that will not change despite what people say about them. It is possible for us to know truth. It is possible for us to know absolute truth. There is a time in life to be single-minded. Did you know that? There's a time for single-mindedness. Someone once said, a man with one watch knows what time it is, but a man with two watches is never sure. Interesting. Jesus said we can know the truth. Let me wind this down. He said we can know the truth. Now, all of us have heard, no doubt, if we've even darkened the door of a church more than a few times, we've heard the verse that you see on the screens in front of you, where Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But I want to give you a great insight into that statement this morning. You see, if we just lift that part of his statement out by itself, then anyone can say, oh yes, I know the truth. I've discovered the truth. I was sitting in my living room last Sunday morning with my legs crossed and my arms out and my eyes closed, and I was going, And truth came floating in through the windows on the sunbeams, and it enlightened my soul, and I've had a revelation from within, and now I know the truth. Unfortunately, Jesus did not only say, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Let's back up one verse and see what he said about knowing the truth. What he said was, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What a different spin that puts on that famous phrase. If you hold to my teaching, Jesus said, then you are really my disciples, and then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus said in John 17:17, as he was praying for his disciples, and as he was praying for you and me, the Bible says he was praying not only for his disciples, but for all who would follow and believe in him. He said, sanctify them by thy truth, Father. Thy word is truth. You want to know how you and I know absolute truth today, folks? It's in this book right here. Young people, when you grow a little older and you head off to college, depending on where you go, trust me now, listen to me. You're going to sit in classes with professors who seem like the smartest people you've ever met in your life. And you're going to sit there starry-eyed looking at these professors who seem to have a world of knowledge contained within them. And they're going to start dismantling this book in the classroom. They're going to start making a mockery of truth and of God. I would encourage you, young people, before you ever get to that classroom, that you go ahead and ground yourself solidly in the absolute truths of God and His Word today, before you get there, so that when that nut job stands up behind the lectern and he begins telling you, there's no such thing as absolute truth, we can't know for sure, well, everything is relative, you can say, hey, prof, it ain't relative. My pastor told me so. And I looked it up for myself. There are absolute truths in this life, folks. And we need to be securely founded upon them. We need to allow truth to gird us up before we ever rush off into battle. One of the problems is that people are quick, as I said a few weeks ago, to take the sword. The Word of God, yeah, I'll wield that. But they haven't taken the time to put on the belt of truth. And you see these people who've been on TV or wherever holding up the Word of God, and then you see the corruption that is exposed in their ministry, and you think, how is that possible? It's possible because they skipped some steps in putting on the armor of God. They did not put on the belt of truth. I jotted down three things this week. If you want to write these down, you can, or I'll give them to you afterwards. These three things about truth. If we don't know the truth about God, we will become disillusioned. Secondly, if we don't know the truth about who we are as God's children, we will become discouraged. Thirdly, if we don't know the truth about our enemy, the devil, we will become deceived. Truth is vital. It is pivotal. It's crucial to everything we do in the Christian life. Psalm 40, verse 11 and 12, the psalmist says, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me." John 8, 44, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. Folks, knowing that one thing alone ought to make you and I reach for the belt of truth so fast we pop our elbow out of joint. Knowing that we are facing the father of lies in this spiritual warfare, we had better be girt up with truth. I'll show you one final picture. That's a picture of one of the Roman belts, one of the Roman soldiers' belts. And if you look closely at that picture, you'll see lots of long strands of leather hanging down, and each of those strands are covered with little metal pieces. Now, that not only served as protection for the soldier in warfare, but listen to this. I close with this. This is so cool. When the Roman soldier wore that belt, Romans were brilliant people, by the way. Brilliant in almost every regard except for philosophy. They were great warfare experts, and they understood psychological warfare. What this belt did when the soldier put it on and got ready for battle, as he began to walk, every step that he took, those long strands with the metal pieces on them would begin to clang together, and they would make a noise with every step that he took. Now, picture not one soldier, but thousands of Roman soldiers marching in formation towards the enemy. And before they even got there, the enemy heard this horrendous sound of tens of thousands of little pieces of metal clanging together with every step. And it would freak the enemy out, because in their minds, an army of 1,000 Roman soldiers would look like an army, or sound like an army of 10,000 Roman soldiers. It was one of the early forms of psychological warfare, what you're looking at right there. The thing that Paul wrote about, the belt of truth, he says, put it on before you dare go into battle. Today we call it trash talk. When two sports teams are getting ready to play each other, what do? They try to psych each other out with trash talk. We were kidding around about this just recently, about boxers doing that, about Mike Tyson, you know, before he went to fight somebody. He would always try to psych the guy out with psychological warfare. And Mike, unfortunately, looks tough, but he can't talk tough. And he'd be like, "Yeah, I'm going to crush him. I'm going to pulverize him. I'm going to beat him to a pulp. He doesn't stand a chance against me," you know. That's old Mike. God love him. And so that was Mike. And he was trying to use psychological warfare against his opponent, so that before he ever got into the ring, his opponent would be shaking in his shoes. Listen to me. Listen. The belt of truth that you and I gird ourselves with as Christians scares the enemy to death. As you and I as Christians march towards the enemy, the clanging of the truth causes him to cower in fear. He's the father of lies, and he sees us marching towards him with a belt of truth, and he says, They're coming by the millions. I can't stand it. We got to run and hide. What a beautiful picture. Do you see what Paul is trying to say here? Girding yourself with the belt of truth. I'll tell you, folks, when we march forward as a church, having girded ourselves up with truth, it causes the enemy to run in fear. But if you and I are girded up in truth, we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. We're on the winning team, church. Jesus said himself in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the very gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. Satan trembles when he sees us marching forward together, girded up in truth as a church. And I pray, LifePoint, I pray that in the days and the months and the years to come, that you and I will have the awesome privilege of marching forward together, girded up in truth, and we'll see the enemy running in every direction as they hear the clanging of the truth that we bring with us. And I pray that we will see many enemy strongholds burn to the ground and we can claim victory for the glory of God. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing to see? That's what I'm praying for this church, the belt of truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing practicality of your word. And Lord, we thank you that in a world that has completely disregarded the possibility of absolute truth, that we as your children, armed with your truth, can stand firm even on slippery ground and say, no, you're wrong. There is absolute truth, and it is found in God and in his word. Father, make us bold in this world that does not believe in you or your truth. I pray that we would gird ourselves with your truth as the first step in getting ready for spiritual warfare. And I pray, Lord, you would go before us and you would help us to gain incredible victories for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.